This morning, I'm going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. By his divine power, God has given us everything we needed for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to confirm that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Let's pray for the morning. Father, I pray that your word would sink into our hearts, would warm our hearts, would have our hearts warmed toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you were to look out your window and see this picture, you would run away and hide, or run away and get a weapon or something like that, right? You'd run. If you were to look out your window and see this picture, you would also run, but you wouldn't run away. You'd run toward it. This is an ice cream truck from New York when I was a kid growing up. I had a friend who used to tell a joke. She used to say, "What's thunder and lightning?" And then she would say, "It's Anders chasing after an ice cream truck." Maybe she wasn't so much my friend. The view you see determines the things you do. The view you see determines what you do. What you and I do every day in our lives, with our lives, is a response to what we see. It's a response to our view of life, the window we're looking through. And there are all kinds of different windows you can look through in life to see life through. There are all kinds of different windows, but they're not all created equally, are they? Tasha just read the opening to a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to young Christians. And in that passage, Peter is telling them, and us, and you and I, that Jesus opened a window to a whole new life, right? A window that allows us to see a whole new life where we're free from sin and corruption, where we get to share in God's nature and be like God. A life where we're free from all of these things that corrupt us, from sin and death. And then he encourages them and us to live our lives in response to that view. Look through that window and respond to that view. And then this is what he says, in view of all this, with that view, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of virtue, what does that mean? I'll tell you in a second because I can't remember right now. I just forgot. Virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. And look, every January, we start the year kind of getting back to basics and looking at ourselves and checking ourselves. So last year we said we're going to check our foundations, and we started the year checking the things we're building our life on. This year we're talking about it as let's check our view. Let's make sure we've got a clear view of the life Jesus has called us to. And there are particular things we look at, and they're hanging on the wall out there still in the lobby. We're going to update those in a few weeks as we get to the end of this series. But they're simple sayings. One of these pillars, one of these basics about our view is about the Bible. And we said the Bible should shape our lives, not that our lives should shape the Bible. That's a common mistake. No, the Bible should shape our lives. That's what we believe. And then the second thing we said is we believe prayer. Prayer is how we align ourselves with God, right? Not how we get what we want from God. Prayer is how we align ourselves with God. And then we said, we're the kind of people who choose to live beneath our means so that we can be generous beyond our limits. And we said also, the last thing we said was, we're the kind of people who believe it's better to, when we're a church, that our church is better when everyone's a contributor and not merely a consumer. When we come here to contribute to our church family, not just to enjoy a service, right? Those are the four things that are pillars to who we are. And they line up really well with what Peter says here about the things that we can add to help us see more clearly the view Jesus opened up to us. In verse 7, he talks about how brotherly love, and then he uses the word agape love, which is just unconditional love, that we should have those things. Those line up perfectly with, we're going to talk about community in a few weeks. Community is where we learn to practice brotherly love and agape love. And then he talks about in the second half of verse 6, we need to become more godly. Well, guess what? Generosity teaches us godliness because God is generous. And so we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, about how we become godly by being generous. And then the beginning of verse 6, he talks about being self-controlled, adding self-control into your life and patient endurance into your life. Do you know what helps do that? Prayer. If you devote yourself this week to prayer, whether it's joining every Sunday night, every night here at 7, or just yourself praying throughout this week, you will be, I guarantee you, a more patient person with greater endurance. Things will happen in your life that may rock you, disturb you, hurt you, but prayer will give you endurance and self-control. And then the last one, the beginning, he says, the first things to add are virtue and knowledge. And God's word teaches us and gives us virtue and knowledge. And that's what I want us to talk about today, because we believe the Bible should shape our lives, because the Bible is a window into recognizing and learning virtue and true knowledge. Virtue is moral excellence. That's what I couldn't get out of my head before. Virtue means simply moral excellence. It means something that is just right. The Bible teaches us how to have virtue and be virtuous. And the Bible, knowledge is having a clear understanding of purpose and what's true. And the Bible gives us knowledge. Now, before I get into that a little bit, because today we're talking about the Bible as much as we're talking from the Bible, I want us to step back, because I realize there's a lot of us in here who are coming from different places. And in some ways, we may wonder, what is the Bible? And sometimes Christians have and develop unusual perspectives about the Bible. How many of you have ever thrown a Bible away? Don't raise your hand. I have so many Bibles in my house, I could never throw away a Bible. Because if something feels wrong about that, right? It feels like this book is holy and sacred and special and there's magical powers. We start to think that way and talk that way about it. And we start to ascribe to that paper-bound thing as though it has power. God has power. God is holy. And sometimes we shroud the Bible with make it mystery and mystical, and many times Christians actually deliberately treat the Bible this way, as though they're able to unlock secret knowledge from it that you can't really tell unless you're spiritual like them. And we can shroud it with mystery when the very purpose of the Bible is to clearly communicate to you and I who God is. That's the purpose, to be a window, not an obscure window, but a clear window that helps us see who God is. And sometimes we don't dig in deep to understand how God's word works, because we're afraid that might ruin the mystery. To me, look, I've spent a ton of time. I cannot believe how much time. I graduated from seminary 20 years ago. spent so much time studying God's word and dug deeper and deeper and deeper. And there are times when I find things that rattle me for sure. But the more I dig and understand how God used people to put it together and write it, the more I appreciate what God is communicating through it. It hasn't removed the mystery. It's just removed the immaturity of a view that I used to have and given me a deeper appreciation for God and who he is. So I want to show you a video this morning that I think does an incredible job, because I want to introduce you to this series of videos, and I'm hoping some of you will catch a little appetite for this and want to go deeper and learn more about how do I really read the Bible and understand the Bible for what it is and what God has actually done here. Get past the mystery, dig in and see what God has done and how amazing it is the way he's communicated. So this video is almost 6 minutes long, and it's done by the Bible Project, and there's a link in your bulletins where you can go. Just click on that link in your bulletin, and they've got another more than a dozen more videos about how to read the Bible. But here, just let's watch this. What is the Bible? Some of you may know some of this. A lot of you, I think, maybe don't. So let's play that.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple, but eventually they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Ah, cliffhanger. So now you gotta go, and I hope that whets some of your appetite to go and check out that website and look at some more of that to dig a little deeper. But here's the point I want you to remember today for what we're talking about. God inspired and used real people in real places in real time to write these books and put together these books so that you and I could have a view, God's view of life and why we exist and what we're here for and what our purpose is. And that's the reason why Christians, those who follow Christ, invest so much time and energy learning how to read the Bible and reading the Bible so that we can see God's view. Not just hear a pastor talk about it, right? But we want to see life from God's view. But listen, a lot of your friends, a lot of the people you work with, a lot of your family, they don't trust the Bible. And they've created these videos actually for so anyone can watch them. You could share it with a friend. Most people you know, though, they walk around thinking the Bible is either historically unreliable or horribly out of date to the point of being harmful in its the things it espouses and promotes. They think that people who take the Bible seriously are cold-hearted, narrow-minded, rigid, unloving people. That's the view that most of the people you know in our culture will have of the Bible and of those who take it seriously and believe in it. So let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about, is the Bible historically reliable, and is it capable of teaching you and I virtue and knowledge that actually matters thousands of years into its future? Think about that, something you write today, 2,000 years from now, being considered valuable and helpful, right? Is what's recorded in Scripture 2,000 plus years ago, is that capable of truly helping you and I learn virtue and knowledge today in its future? So first, let's take up, is it historically reliable? And we can't do everything here. I'm going to focus just on the gospel accounts, because a lot of people will tell you that the New Testament can't be trusted. These are stories made up by the early church about Jesus. Jesus never believed he was God. These stories are fabricated. They're legends. They're myths. They were put together long after Jesus was dead and gone. They're propaganda. The church invented the idea that Jesus is God decades, hundreds of years after Jesus had actually left the earth and gone, and that's why you can't really trust the New Testament. And here are a few reasons why that doesn't make sense. One is the timing of the writings of the books of the New Testament. All right, so if you take the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts is actually one big book, and the publisher said, that's too big, you got to split them into two, so they split them in two. It wasn't really publishers, but it was too big to carry around. So Luke and Acts. Luke wrote those things, and he says at the very beginning how he had carefully investigated and gone around interviewing and talking with people everything he's writing about Jesus. And then he goes on to give these accounts, detailed accounts of the things Jesus did and said, and most of all about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, because of manuscript evidence, we know that Luke was writing about 30 years, conservatively, after Jesus rose from the dead. That's just a few decades later. So you can't be making these things up because there's still a lot of people around who remember and who were there. How many of you remember 30 years ago? 1989 to 1990, right? I remember 30 years ago very clearly because 30 years ago, I remember the end of 1989, beginning of 1990, the sun started to shine a little brighter. Do you remember that? Food started to taste a little bit better. Everything was just more pleasant and joyful about life and just more fun because 30 years ago, this January 19th, is when Christina and I started dating, right? Now look, I can make up all kinds of stories about Christina's and my dating life, right? I could say all kinds of things, but there are people here who were there who know the truth. My parents, my sister, Christina, family and friends, people. There are people around from 30 years ago who will say, no, that's not how it happened. She wasn't chasing him around. They'll correct all those things that I might say. And likewise, there is no way Luke can make up a bunch of stories about Jesus out of the top of his head because there are people around who were there who saw it, and there's no way it would ever catch on and be believed because there's all the people there who would say, nope, that's not true. That's not what happened. What's more, Paul writes his letters even closer, more like around 15 years from the time Jesus rose from the dead. And he talks about how the resurrected Jesus appeared to 500 people. And basically says, go ask them. Go ask them. Now look, if you're writing 200, 300 years later, you can say whatever you want. But if it's just 15 years later, and there are people around who actually saw the resurrected Christ, right? You can't just say something like that because everyone will go and ask them. And see. At the same time, in Philippians, Paul includes a song. It was the first song that we know of about Jesus declaring that he is God. Right? And he's quoting that, which means that that song had already been around for a while, long enough for him to think, you know what? Everyone knows this song. I'm going to include it in my letter because I know they're singing it at that church. Right, so that means that song had existed. So all of these things point to the reality that there's no way that the church made up the idea that Jesus is God 100, 200, 300 years later. Because we see these writings that are from early on reflecting traditions that are even older than the writings where the church right away understood Jesus is God. That can't be a fabrication from later on. Makes no sense historically. Another reason why I think you can trust the historical reliability of the Gospels is, to me, one of the funniest ones, is that they are completely, if they are propaganda, if they are legends and myths written to bolster the power of the church leaders around the idea that Jesus is God and St. Peter was his like first in command, right? If that's what they're supposed to be, then they are dumb. They make no sense if that's what they're supposed to be because here you have Jesus, who we're saying is God, praying, saying, Father, if there's any way I can not have to do this, please get me out of it. On the cross, Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? Right? Real, raw things. We have the disciples fighting with one another about who gets to sit where, who gets to have what power and authority. They look like petty, stupid jerks. They don't understand the things Jesus says so clearly to them. They like over and over again, when you read the Gospels, it's constantly not complimenting them at all. And then Peter, the pillar, the rock of the church, right? That the church is supposed to be built on, leadership is supposed to be built on, right? He's the guy Jesus calls Satan and tells him to get behind me. They make no sense as propaganda documents because they would hurt the people who might have been considered to be grabbing for leadership. They use women as key witnesses. Now, 2,000 years ago, the opinions of women and their testimony about things was next to useless. And the very first witnesses, the key witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead, are women. None of that would make sense as propaganda in that time to be written that way. And then just a third thing. There's so much to explore in here. Third thing, anyone who's read legends and fables and things like that from that period knows that the Bible isn't anything like them. The Bible is full of details and historical places and people and times and facts. And no one wrote anything that way. That was fiction or fable. No one ever wrote anything that way. The earliest time, we're used to books today, and in the 18th century, so for the last couple hundred years, people have started to write fiction as though it's like historical narrative. That's a very, very new recent development. That didn't exist a couple thousand years ago, even 1,000 years ago. And so C.S. Lewis, who was an expert in ancient literature, said this about the Gospels. He said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this, the Bible. With the Gospel texts, there are only two possible views. Either this is historical reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative." And then he says, "The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read." Right? This just isn't how literature works in history. If some style develops, it develops slowly over time, and then it's reflected in the changes that follow. The Gospels are unique in that they are historically written. They're written to be history. History with a purpose and a point, because God inspired these people in that place at that time to communicate in that way. Those details, not all the details, those details, why? So you and I could have God's view of life. But look, if you're a Christian, it's important for you to know that and be confident in the historical reliability of the Bible. It's important for you to dig in and find out more. I'm not going to get into more this morning about that, because I think the more pressing question that talking with your friends will bring up is, fine if the Bible is historically accurate. Yeah, okay, they're finding things that show it is. But so what? It's still can't teach me virtue, a lot of people will say, because it promotes ugly ideas, ugly behaviors, ugly things. Just read the Bible and you can see all these things that are just, they're just hideous. Look at the way, in particular, they'll name two things. They'll name the way it treats women and the way it deals with slavery, but they'll also name war and all those things. And we only have time to talk about one of them today, so I'm going to take up the issue of how the Bible treats women, because I think that's probably a little more pressing. But if anybody wants to talk about the slavery issue, come talk to me. I'll talk to you about that. But women in the Bible. How can I trust the Bible to teach me what moral excellence is when women are treated so poorly in the Bible? It's just not right. And many of you just finished reading just a couple months ago in our life groups. We were reading through the first five books of the Bible. And what did you see there? Some crazy stuff. The pillars of the people of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did they treat women? They marry their wives. Oh, by the way, multiple wives, right? So they're having multiple wives. And they're also then having children with their wives' servants and slaves. And they're selling their wives to foreign kings to save their own necks, right? Do you remember all that? The stuff that happened, and here's the deal. You and I should recognize and wrestle with a couple things here, because what happens is when we read the Bible, you can read those things and they can offend you and they can disturb you, and you can either just push them to the back of your mind and keep going and pretend they're not there, or you can be offended and walk away and stop reading the Bible, which so many people do, or you can recognize there are a couple other options. One, the Bible is horrible and regressive. Okay, one option. Two, maybe it's not saying what you think it's saying. Consider that. Three, maybe your understanding of its meaning is being skewed by your own cultural blinders. And oftentimes cultural arrogance. We assume our culture is more developed, so we have things, we're better at things. So there's other options here. And the first thing I would tell you is this, as you're reading the Bible, is to read it, if you're going to read it seriously as a follower of Jesus, read it with humility and patience. Because it takes some time for us to learn how biblical narrative works. That's why, look, I've spent a whole bunch of time, went to grad school to have people help me learn how to do this, spend time today reading and learning and talking with others to help me learn how to do this. But I look at the resources available today, like that website with those videos. There are things at your fingertips to go and help you learn to read the Bible so that you can what? See God's view better, so that you can what? Live life with that view. That's the goal. But let's try and understand this. There are two traditions we see in Genesis that are practiced throughout the world at that time, right? So everybody was doing this. There's polygamy is one of them, where husbands have multiple wives. Right, that's one. The other is something called primogeniture, where the oldest son gets everything and is in charge of everything and is the ruler of everything. They're the favorite of all the time, right? Those two things are practiced throughout the ancient Near East, throughout the ancient world where the Genesis was written. Everyone was doing it. Now, you might hear your mom's voice in the back of your head. Just because everyone's doing it doesn't mean you should. That's my mom voice. Sorry, Mom. But look at how the Bible handles these two universally accepted cultural behaviors and practices, right? When it comes to the multiple wives thing in Genesis, think about what happens in each of those situations. Just those of you who've read it, a lot of you read it recently. Every time, every story that contains that situation where a husband marries multiple wives or then has children with the servants of his wife, every single time it becomes an unmitigated disaster. It becomes trouble. It causes chaos and pain and suffering, and it completely fails. So what's Genesis doing? Is it supporting those practices or is it subverting them? See, it confronts its culture using these stories to help people realize it's wrong. This does not work. And what's more, in every one of those situations, it incites God's anger because it shows they're not trusting God and they're not treating women according to what God established. In every one of those situations, it's a failure. So that's what Genesis is teaching us, using story, which, by the way, most cultures throughout history have used story to communicate things, not teachers in classrooms saying, wah, 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 wah. That's how we learn today. Honestly, it doesn't work very well. But they used story. This was the most powerful way to say this. And then when it comes to primogeniture, the idea that the oldest son takes everything and is in charge of everything and gets all the inheritance and is favored over everybody else. Okay, think about how that worked out in Scripture. Who did God consistently favor? You may have wondered, why does this keep happening, right? God favors who? First, it's Abel over Cain. Then it's Isaac and not Ishmael. It's Jacob and not Esau. It's Joseph and not his older brothers. It's David and not his older brothers. You may have noticed that and thought, no, that's kind of weird. That keeps happening. Why does that keep happening? Because God is saying, through Genesis, this isn't right. This is not what pleases me. This is not my way. This is your way, but it's not my way. And once you realize this, you can begin to actually appreciate, once you learn how to read Scripture, right? You begin to appreciate what Genesis is actually doing, subverting the cultures around it, showing how those things don't work. Trust God and follow his way, and you'll see life from his view. It's demonstrating how bankrupt those are, how unvirtuous those ways of life are, and telling us it's not God's way. Now look, in our life groups that are going to launch in a couple weeks that all of you are joining, we're about to read a portion of Scripture where some crazy stuff's going to happen. And you're going to be sitting in your group and you're going to be saying to one another, what in the world did we just read? Why is that happening? Why did they do that? Right? And you're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to be offended and say, this is stupid and crazy, and walk away and close the Bible and be done and never see the view God wants to open up for you? Or are you going to press in to try and see the bigger picture and learn? And look, this is not something that happens in a conversation. This is something that is a lifetime behavior of learning to read and understand. And as you do, it unfolds and you begin to see what God is doing. Getting together with friends in small groups, studying God's word, digging into it. Not just, oh, here's my opinion about what it means for me. No, what is God trying to say to you? I don't care what it means to you until we all know what it is God's saying to us. Now we can talk about, okay, what does that mean for us? What do we have to do? So join a group, talk about God's word, soak it in, chew on it every day, let it shape your life, because God's word absolutely can and does and is the best window to help you and I learn real virtue, right? Real excellence and knowledge. But how? How would that work? Let's just talk about that for a couple minutes. How can the Bible teach you and I virtue and knowledge? After Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, he encountered two of his followers on the road. They had been in Jerusalem, these two guys, and they were there when the women came back from the tomb and said, "It's empty, Jesus isn't there." And they were there when Peter and John came back after checking on the women because they didn't believe them. And they came back and said, "They're right, he's not there." And these two guys didn't know what to do, didn't know what to think, and they just left. They left Jerusalem, they headed out on the road to go to this place called Emmaus. And they're walking on the road, and Jesus walks up to them and starts to walk with them, but they're kept from recognizing him. It says their eyes were blinded to him, so they weren't able to see it was him. And he begins to talk to them because they seem pretty upset, and he's like, "What's the matter, guys? What's going on?" And they look at him and they say, "What planet have you been living on that you don't know what's been going on here the last few days?" And they tell him, they tell Jesus everything that had just happened to Jesus over the last weekend and everything Jesus had done. They lay out his own story to him and they tell him how they're discouraged because they thought Jesus was here to, he was the hope that was going to save Israel from their captors and from occupation because they had blinders on. They read scripture and thought it only taught that God was going to send that person who would rescue Israel from their captors so Israel could be dominant again. They didn't realize, no, what God was actually saying is he was going to save the world from the sin that holds us captive, because they were reading with their blinders on. And they're disappointed and they're confused and they don't know what to think and what to do with themselves anymore. And so they're just leaving. And listen to what Jesus says to them. Luke chapter 24, he says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" In other words, you haven't really been reading the Bible, have you? Because you haven't seen from God's view. And then look what he does, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and then all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then they got to where they were going and they convinced Jesus to stay and eat with them. They sat down, someone brought him a loaf of bread and Jesus took the bread, he prayed over it, he broke it, he handed it to them, and immediately their eyes were opened and they recognized, it's Jesus. And just as suddenly, Jesus disappeared and was gone. And they looked at each other and listened to what they said. They said, verse 32, they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Were not our hearts burning when he opened the scriptures to us? The Bible doesn't make you cold-hearted or legalistic, or rigid, or stuck up, or uptight, or anything like that. As you read the Bible, your heart actually grows warmer. It melts. It begins to be compelled and become more alive and more free and more hopeful because you begin to see life from God's view. And when Jesus was explaining the Bible to them, they said, our hearts burned, and that word for burn means that they were feeling this passion and compassion just drawn out of them. They were feeling drawn and attracted to God just by hearing God's word explained to them, just by reading God's word, having it taught to them. Their hearts began to just long for God because the Bible was drawing them out and pointing them to Jesus, because the Bible is all about Jesus. And the key verse of the whole thing here is verse 27. He showed them from Moses and the prophets how everything was pointing to him. The only way the Bible can make you and I cold-hearted is if you and I read it as though it's about me, it's about you, and about what you and I have to do in order to get the life we want from God. That's how the Bible can make us cold-hearted and legalistic and religious and frustrated and uptight and angry and impatient and judgmental. When we read it as though it's about me and how I'm the main character and it's about how I have to do these things and then that works, that's what makes us cold-hearted. But when you read the Bible and realize It is all about Jesus, and you begin to read it that way. From the very beginning to the very end, it's about Jesus, what he's done for us. That is when your heart begins to melt. You begin to see Jesus. You begin to see life from God's view. And then that inspires in you an excellence, a virtue that fills you with a knowledge that is expansive and wide open, not obstructed and blocked by our worries and fears and concerns and the dirt and the schmutz that gets on our windows. It inspires true knowledge in us. The Bible is our window to virtue and knowledge because it shows us Jesus and it lights our hearts on fire for Jesus.